last Wednesday night at this precious hour, we were looking at the three tremendous divisions into which, by inspiration, the Scriptures divides all humanity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, the Apostle divides all humanity into three categories: the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church. Last Wednesday night, we followed through the scriptural presentation of the Jew. Then we mentioned the Gentiles, and just almost barely mentioned the Gentiles. And now we're going to discuss the Church. First, what the Church is not. The Church is not Israel under another name. This is one of the most basic of all of the primary, fundamental interpretations of the Word of God. I do not think that the Bible will ultimately have any real prophetic meaning for you at all if you do not accept and believe and receive this first tenet, that the Church is not Israel under another name. In my humble opinion, in my persuasion, the Bible becomes, in its prophetic revelations, an enigmatic jumble, a shambles, a jigsaw puzzle that cannot ever be put together if you identify the Church with Israel. That Israel today is the Church. I don't think the Bible would ever mean, in clarity, in lucidity, in prophetic revelation, anything to you if you do that. That's why I emphasize it so. If there is to be any understanding of the Bible, Israel has to mean Israel, the Church has to mean the Church, and the Kingdom has to mean the Kingdom. And when you let the Bible speak as it speaks, in language, sometimes the depth of it may baffle us. Sometimes the promises of it may stagger us. But if you will let the Bible speak to you in the plain language that it uses, it will be meaningful to you all the way through. And this part will be a foundation for this part, on which this part is built, and this part is added, and this part is explained. And it'll just go right on if you will let the Bible say what it says. But whenever you start taking those words, and you take this word to mean this, and then you take this nomenclature to mean that, you don't have any end to it except just the extremity and the horizons of anybody's wildest imagination. May I also point out, there are several things that will always designate a liberal. Here's one. A liberal will not believe in the virgin birth. There's not one in a jillion of them that does. That's a little test, is how he feels about the virgin birth. Now, here is another one. Whenever you see a man identify Israel with the Church under another name, you just put it down. He has an interpretation of the Word of God that is so latitudinarian that anything can mean anything just limited only by the extent of his imagination. Well, I'm emphasizing that. What the church is not, it is not Israel under another name. For example, in Matthew 11:13, the Lord Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were until John." In John 1:17, the inspired apostle Paul said that Moses and the law are in one period, but Christ and grace are in another period. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that little but in there is all important. The law and Moses belong to one dispensation, but Christ and the grace of our Lord belongs to another dispensation. Now, I have done this before, but will you let me do it again? And there are a lot of you here who do not attend our church. So, for you, I want you to see how people do in the Bible. Publishing the Bible. I have a Bible that I greatly like to preach out of. It's an Oxford Bible. It is very expensive, so it is given to me. I do not buy it. I like it because of the shape of it and because of the big print of it. That's about as big a print Bible as you can get. And it's only recently that I've had to use my glasses preaching out of this copy of the Scriptures. So I like the Bible. I like it very much. But, and I notice Richard Peacock has, in years just like this, a copy of an Oxford Bible like this. Now, I have over here, on page 1,285, Richard, chapter 41. Now, I'm going to read the top. You know, like they put in the Bible, they put the top. You know, they put editorial nomenclatures, captions at the top. All right, now I'm going to read it. God's promises to the church. So I look to see what God's promises are to the church, and this is what I read. "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Fear not, for I am with thee." Now, the man that publishes this Bible and editorializes it, he says God's promises to the church. But when I look at the text, it's God's promises explicitly to Israel, to Jacob, to the seed of Abraham, my friend. All right, now I'm going to turn the page. We're going to turn the page over here. Richard, you're going to turn. Huh? Yeah. We're going to turn the page to 1,288 this time. Now, this is Isaiah 43. All right, now we're going to look up here. "The church comforted with God's promises." Now, I'm going to read what it says. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine," and so forth. He writes up here, "the church comforted with God's promises." But when I read the text, "Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel." Now I turn the page just once again. Here in chapter 44 of Isaiah, "The church comforted with God's promises." He ran out of soap, so he just repeats himself. He doesn't have enough intellectual acumen to even change the vocabulary. "The church comforted with God's promises." Now, let me read. I look down here and expect to find the church, because that's what he says up here. Here's what I read. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, that's a pet name that God has for Israel. If you love your wife or sweetheart, sometimes you'll have pet names for them, like Sugar Pie or Honey Dolly or Little Cabbage Head or Little, you know, just a pet name. This is a pet name, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, do you see what I'm talking about? If you do that, if you do this, your Bible will come into shambles. Decimated pieces. It will never have any meaning for you. Never. And the more you study it, the more you'll get confused by it. Because this thing doesn't fit that thing, and all of this together doesn't fit the other. And finally, you just give up in despair and do what the liberal does. And I can understand why he does it. He just pitches it out the window as a piece of antique literature, and he starts taking his text from Shakespeare and Milton or Henrik Ibsen. I don't blame him. I'd do the same thing, too. It'd be so confusing to me, I'd say it's just an enigma. It's a riddle, and there's no need to study it. So let's just study something else, and then what he'll start doing is, he'll start preaching about race relations and about economic problems and about current events, and pretty soon he's on book reviews. I don't blame him. I'd do that same thing, too, if I looked upon the Bible as he looks upon the Word of God. It loses its meaning when you do that. Let the Bible say what it says. And then if we don't understand, let's study it. Then if we still don't understand, let's just say, dear God, we're just going to put a little comma here till I see you in heaven and you explain it to me up there. But don't deny it and don't spiritualize it away. Let it say what it says. And some of the most enigmatic prophecies in the Bible that you could ever imagine. It took thousands of years for us finally to understand what it meant. I pointed one of them out to you when we were underscoring the Bible. That protoevangelium, the gospel before the gospel, Genesis 3:15, and the seed of the woman shall crush Satan's head. The seed of the woman. Remember what I told you about that? Those old rabbis looked at that for thousands of years. Because a woman doesn't have seed. The man has seed. He has seed. They call it seed. The Greek word for seed is sperm. Spermatozoa. Spermatozoon, singular. Spermatozoa. They call it seed. A man has spermatozoa. Seed. Yet that scripture said, the seed of the woman. Well, after the passing of thousands of years, who would ever have thought it? A biological miracle. A woman bore a man-child. Virgin. Can you imagine that? But our place is not to deny it or to spiritualize it. Our place is, God says this. I accept it and believe it. And if it takes another 10,000 years for me to understand what God meant, well, we'll just wait the 10,000 years and let God make it plain. But we're not going to change it or spiritualize it away. We're going to let it say what it says. So, when the book says Israel, we're going to say Israel. When the book says the seed of Jacob, we're going to say the seed of Jacob. When the book says the church, we're going to say the church. And we're not going to make one mean the other. Not only is it not Israel, the church, But the church is not the kingdom. It is not the kingdom. The kingdom was rejected. The kingdom that was announced by John the Baptist and announced by Jesus. You know, and he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, saying, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven. You remember all those things, the kingdom of heaven at hand? In Luke 19, 11, 27, there we learn that the kingdom is rejected and the king's gone away. He's exiled. The church is never the kingdom in Scripture. Never. Never. The church is called a house in 1 Timothy 3:15. And by the way, some of you, many of you, have sent word to me, have called me, have written me. All of this is going to be printed for you. We're going to print it for you and place it in your hand so you can just go right down the line with it. It's called a house. The church is called a house in 1 Timothy 3:15. It's called a temple in 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17. It's called a body in 1 Corinthians 12:27 to 31. Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22 and Ephesians 4:15 and Colossians 1:18. But he is never spoken of as the king of the church. Never. There's no nomenclature like that. It is never even hinted at. He is the head of the church. He is never spoken of as the king of the church. The king is the head of a kingdom. The head of the church is the husband. He's the bridegroom, and he's spoken of the bridegroom. And the church is his bride. Ephesians 5:23 to 32 and Revelation 21, verse 2, 9, and 10. There is a vast difference between the kingdom and the church. I preached a sermon here some time ago. It hadn't been too long ago. About the coming king. He's the promised king, and he came. He's a rejected king. They crucified him. He's an exiled king. He went up to heaven. Then I spoke of the great interlude. The intermission between the time that he was exiled and the time that he's coming to reign. And we live in that intermission, which Paul says is the mysterion. We're going to see that in a minute. The age of grace, the age of the church. But is he a king? Thou sayest, I am a king. That was the text. That's the most vigorous affirmative in the Greek language. Thou sayest, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for that purpose came I into the world. He is a coming king. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that is something else. The church is something else. The kingdom is from forever to him, forever. And God's making it up and building it out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those that sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the church is something else. That's a mysterion that God stuck in there that he did not reveal until he did so to his apostles. All right, that leads us to what the church is. The church is a mysterion. It's a mystery. That is, if you'll remember what mystery is in that Greek word, a mysterion. A mystery. The Greek word mystery does not mean something ununderstandable or enigmatic, but the word mystery, the Greek word mystery, referred to those mystery religions where people only knew the secrets who were initiated into it. Some of you men are Masonic craftsmen. You belong to the Masonic Lodge. You are introduced to the secrets of the order when you're initiated into the Lodge. Now, that's a mysterion. And that's the way it is used in the Bible. Now, the kingdom was no mysterion. The kingdom was no mystery. The Old Testament prophets described it in glowing terms, world without end. That was no mystery. Now, the mystery of the church was revealed to Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 5, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 to 11. Another thing, that the Gentiles were to be saved was no mystery. In Romans 9, verse 24 to 25, Paul quotes Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10 in that order. where Hosea was saying that the Gentiles are going to be saved. But the mystery is this, this hiatus between the exiled king and his coming. This age of grace in which God was doing a new thing. He was building something that the world never saw or heard of or dreamed of. And it's not in the Old Testament. He is building a church out of both Jews and Gentiles. And when anybody goes back into the Old Testament to look for the church, he is spiritualizing. He's doing something that God expressly said is not fair. You call that eisegesis. Exegesis is taking the word of God and expounding what it is, what it says. Eisegesis is a man reading into it what he thinks. And any time a man goes back into the Old Testament and there reads the church, he is eisegeting. He's putting it in there. It is not there. It's a new thing that God kept in his heart from the beginning, that in this period of time between the exiled king and his return, God does a new thing, a secret thing that he revealed to the apostles, namely, he is building a church. All right? Not only is the church a mysterion, a secret God kept in his heart, but it is a called out body. It is an ecclesia. On this rock I will build my ecclesia. I preached a sermon. All these things just crowd into my heart. We visit Timothy. So we go into the home of Timothy in Ephesus. And we say, Timothy, we've come to talk to you about your church. And he says, about my what? We've come to talk to you about your church. And Timothy says, church, what is that? And we say, Timothy, you don't know what a church is? Timothy says, I never heard of it. What is a church? Why, Timothy, you're the pastor of it here in Ephesus. Oh, Timothy says. Oh, you want to talk to me about the ecclesia, the brotherhood called out, the redeemed called out. The people of God called out, ekkaleo, the called out people of the Lord. You want to talk to me about the ecclesia? Yes, the church. No wonder Timothy didn't know what he's talking about. It was only 300 years after that. Now you think of that. For the first 300 years, it was called an ecclesia. The called out people of the Lord. But when Constantine was saved or converted or whatever you want to say happened to Constantine, when Constantine changed to become a Christian, that fella did more to turn the stream of the Christian communion than all other men put together by a thousandfold. He not only baptized the Greek temples and made churches out of those basilicas, and he not only baptized the priests and made Christian ministers, priests, out of the Greek priesthood. And he not only took the ritual of the idolatrous worship and made it Christian ritual. And he not only took all the images and baptized them and said, now, you've been worshiping this image that you call Neptune. Actually, that's Simon Peter, so they call him Simon Peter and just keep on worshiping the same image, only give it another name. Now, not only did Constantine do that, but he succeeded in changing the name from Ecclesia to Kuriakos. 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 A lordly house. The Kuriakos. The Kirkos. The Kirk. And in English it comes out church. But for 300 years, there was no such thing as a church. It was an ecclesia referring to the people. But after Constantine, it became Kuriakos, Kirkos, Kirk, church, referring to the building, the lordly house. Dear me. And the church sank in a downward path from which it has never recovered. For the church was out there, the people wherever they were, witnessing. They were in the agora. They were in homes. They were, the Lord only knows where they were. They honeycombed the entire civilized world and changed it. Then after Constantine, where they got in those beautiful temples, forgot about the evangelization of the world, and it is still unevangelized. Isn't that an amazing thing what happened? Well, the church is not a kuriakos. It doesn't even refer to a building. But the church is the called out assembly of the saints. And you could have a marvelous church. Man, I've seen them with a spirit poured out upon them, meeting under brush arbors and in tents and tabernacles. And why went up here to Allen? You know where Allen is? Went up here to Allen. Some of you real estate men buying land up there at $500,000 a square foot or something like that. I don't know what in the world you're doing. But up there in Allen, I went up there when you could buy that land for $50 an acre. I went up there to Allen. And right in the middle of Allen, there were two streets that crossed, a road this way and a road that way. So every night they'd get them some hobby horses, some, is that what you call them, horses, you know, like carpenters make things on. Saw horses, that's right. They got saw horses. And they blocked the streets, and I stood up there. I took one of the deacons here in the church with me to go up there and lead the singing. We got all of God's saints together, and I held a meeting right there in that where those streets cross up there in Allen. And God blessed us, and souls were saved every service, and we praised the Lord. That's great. That's marvelous. We don't need these stained glass windows to worship God, and we don't need these carpets to worship God, and we don't need those soft pews that make you go to sleep, and we don't need all these other things. We just think we do. But the church is God's people, and that's what we are, and then we're going to come to it. It is the called out people. It is the bride. It is the body of Christ. And I have a bunch of scriptures for that. It's an organism, not an organization. And it speaks of building the church of God, the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. One of the most magnificent passages in the Bible is that passage in Ephesians, where Paul takes Adam, the symbol and the type of Adam, and God took out of his side Eve, and brought her to the man. And out of the same imagery, the church was born out of the side of the Savior, the riven side of our Savior. The church was born in the blood and sufferings and atoning death of Christ. Adam and Eve, the second Adam and his bride, the church. That's one of the most beautiful imageries, I think, in God's book, what Paul speaks of in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. As Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, so the church is taken out of the side, the riven side of our Lord. All right, the origin of the church. In Matthew 16, 13 to 20, the Lord makes a play upon words. I say unto you that thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's a play on words. Petros is singular in number, and it is masculine in gender, and it refers to Simon Peter. He's a stone. Petra is feminine in gender, and plural in number, and it refers to a foundation. Philippi up there, those great strata of rock upon which that country is built up there. It's at the bottom of towering Mount Hermon. Now, Christ said, I will build my church. And here's what I think. I think John the Baptist gathered the material. I think Jesus was the creator and gave it its ordinances, its discipline, and its commission. And I think at Pentecost, the living breath was poured into it. Now the mission of the church, and we're going to hasten because I want to turn the service over to Emil Gavrilov. The mission of the church. And man, would I like to ring the changes on this if I could. The mission of the church, it is not a social club. It is not an amusement center. It is not a house of merchandise. It is not a reform bureau, nor is it a social service. The church is mandated, is entrusted with a message of redemption, a gospel to all the world. The church is not even a system of ethics. It is not even a code of morals, though both of them are in it. The church is the gospel of salvation to all men who will receive it. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, "Brethren, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe it, receive it, accept it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And the assignment of the church is not to reform the world. Let's say it like this in imagery. The mission and assignment and mandate of the church is not to clean up the pig pen, but to get the prodigal son out of it and back in his father's house. Now that's what the church is to do. So many times we look upon ourselves as being called to clean up the pigsties. Well, that's for whatever you'd like to do as individual citizens and as fine civic members. But the message of the church is to get that boy's heart changed and get him out and get him back home where he belongs. Now the destiny of the church. The destiny of the church is to be caught up and out and away. The dead in Christ rising first, and the living saints going to meet the Lord in the air. In 1 Corinthians 15, you find that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you find that. Like Enoch, caught up and away. Like Elijah, ascending up to heaven in a whirlwind. So the destiny of the church is to be caught up. The tribulation is not for the church. It's God's purpose to keep the church out of it. Now, I realize there is great discussion over that and great difference in it. But I cannot, after looking at all of the discussions that I can look at, the tribulation is not for the church. The rapture comes first, and we're going to be raptured out of it. In Revelation 2:10, he expressly says, "Because thou hast kept my word, I also will keep thee from the trial, the tribulation that should come upon the whole earth." And then, as I told you so one time, I don't know anything in chronology in the Bible but to follow it as it is revealed. And if I depart from that, I fall into all kinds of trouble. All right, now let's take this chronology. In the first chapter of the Revelation, he wrote according to the divine outline the things that he saw. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he wrote the things that are. The existence of the churches. Then in chapter 4, he was raptured to heaven. There was a door open in heaven, and John was raptured up to heaven, a type of the rapture of the church, and the church disappears at the end of chapter 1, and it doesn't reappear until Christ comes with it in the 19th chapter of the Revelation. Now, I don't know anything except to follow that chronology, and if I ever depart from it, I am sunk. I just don't know what to say. But if I will follow it, it will be very plain that the Bible will fit all together. So, let's just stay with the Word of God then. In the 4th chapter, the church is raptured, and it's not seen again till it comes with the Savior. Now, we're talking about the church. The church is going to be raptured up to heaven, and it's going to stand. We're going to individually stand before the bema of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and there we receive our rewards when we're raptured up to heaven. And then, seventh and last, we're coming back with our Lord after the marriage supper of the Lamb in Matthew 22:1-4 and Revelation 19:7-9. When the church is raptured away up there in heaven, in that time of the tribulation down here on the earth, when God is judging the earth, and all those terrible things between Revelation 4:19, in the tribulation here on the earth, God's church is raptured up there in glory. And there we stand before the beam of Christ to receive the rewards that God hath prepared for those who love Him. And And then there we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if I had time, maybe we'd take time sometime and talk about who those guests are and who the bride is there. And then at the end of that, while we're coming back with the Lord, openly and publicly and visibly. And that comes in the battle of Armageddon, according to the 19th chapter of Revelation. The intervention of God in human history is at the battle of Armageddon, at the war of Armageddon, when the Lord comes with His saints and delivers His people down here in the earth and establishes His incomparable millennial reign. Well, God love you. We will we'll come back next Wednesday night, and let's pray the pastor feels good. You know what these little kids are? They are born unmitigated congenital carriers of germs and diseases and everything else. We got a little grandchild, and his name is Paul Daniel. The babysitter was with the little boy, and he had some kind of a virus and a cold, so the babysitter got it, and she went to bed. And then the little boy's daddy got it, and he went to bed. Then the baby's mother got it, and she went to bed. And then the baby's uncle, Chris, got it, and he went to bed, and he's still in bed out there. And then the baby's grandpap, the pastor of the church, got it, and he's been wrestling around with it. And, of course, Mrs. C. already had something, and so this was added to it, and she went to the hospital with it. Now, all of this came from that little critter out there. Do you love them because of or in spite of? Which is exactly how he said that. So, I'll see you in strength and health. If anybody believes in divine healing, now's your time to come put your hand on my head or something. You know the funniest thing? Right there. You see that spot right there? Right here. I went down there to make an appeal. You know, you've seen me do that. I go down here to make an appeal. Somehow this fella heard that I had something wrong with my stomach. Now, I don't have anything wrong with my stomach. It's just like iron, cast iron. I eat anything. But he evidently picked up that something wrong with my stomach. So out of the clear blue sky, he came down here and took his hand and put it on my tummy and knelt right down there and prayed Almighty God that instant to do a miracle and heal me of my stomach. I guess I would not have thought about it were it not that I was so surprised at what was going on. Well, I love him for his solicitude. God bless him. Oh, dear. Now, Mel Carter, where's Mel Carter? Mel Carter. As you know, we're in the midst of a wonderful week that Mel will describe to you. And Mel, you want to have a prayer and then have a song and invite the people to remain and tell them how everything is.